Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome to all the visitors that are here with us today. Glad you could be here with us. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this day. We can gather together to worship and to praise you, to honor you, and to lift your name high. Also, look into your word, and I pray, Father, you be with us as we open your word here this morning. I pray you give me the words to say. Help me to say what needs to be said and not say things I shouldn't. Lord, I pray you set a watch over my tongue. Pray, Lord, that I could be faithful to the truths of your word here this morning. Bless each one here. And may we be edified together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Appreciated the thoughts that were shared thus far. And it's interesting how the Lord orchestrates things. And some of the things that Brother Victor shared go well with part of what I have to share here today as well. I would like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And for those who are visiting here, I've been teaching through the book of Colossians as I have opportunity. And we are ready for Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. So our study in Colossians is taking us today to a subject that is a rapidly growing problem in our day. And it's a subject that's a bit uncomfortable to preach about because it addresses things that are normally quite private. It's private in nature, yet God's Word has a lot to say about it. And it does not shy away from it. And so, with God's help, I won't either. Although I will try to be discreet. The title that I have for the message this morning is Subduing Fleshly Passions and Lusts. So let's read our text here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. I was thinking earlier that I would title my message Putting Off the Old Man, and then taking in the next three verses as well, where it talks about we put off anger and wrath and malice, etc., and it ends with, you have put off the old man with his deeds. But there was so much here in these first three verses that I found the scripture talks about. I decided I'm going to break it into two parts. Maybe this is Put Off the Old Man, part one. But the title is Subduing Fleshly Passions and Lusts. Now, this passage here takes into account what was just prior to this, and which I preached about the last time, a few weeks ago. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So again, whenever we see the word therefore, we should think about what is it therefore, and look to what was just said previously. And what was said previously is, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So this passage that we're talking about today presupposes that you have been dead with Christ already. You have already identified with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. If you haven't done that, if you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then these other things you will not have the strength to do in your own strength. We need to have our life crucified with Christ in order to mortify our members which are upon the earth. So this is being written to believers here. Now, this is a contrast or a continuation of the contrast that we see in verse 2, where it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And now verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So, we are to set our affections or exercise our minds on things which are above rather than on the earth. And these things we're going to talk about are earthly. They're natural. They're of this earth. Now, mortify is a word we don't really use a whole lot, not in this sense. So sometimes somebody, if something happens that's embarrassing, someone will say, oh, I was mortified. Well, that's not exactly what it means here. Not that you're embarrassed. It doesn't say embarrass yourself here. It's saying mortify means to put to death or to deaden. We are dead with Christ by faith, as it says here in the first part of the chapter, and yet we are also called to deaden our fleshly appetites. You know, it's a once and done thing where when we come to Christ, suddenly we've surrendered everything to Him and it's all done and all over. No. Yes, it's a wonderful thing and there should be a transformation. We should have passed from death unto life. All things are become new. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's the testimony of the believer. But we still have a responsibility to deaden our fleshly appetites. We don't teach the eradication of the old man to where it's totally gone. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's speaking here to believers. In verse 9 it says, you put off the old man with his deeds. So while there is a definite work and there's a power that comes into our lives through the Holy Spirit, yet there is an effort that we have to make. There's choices we have to make to put to death our flesh. And as long as we live in this body, our flesh can raise up its head again, especially if you start to feed it. And even though you may have surrendered your life to Christ, if you begin to feed fleshly lusts, you can fall back into the old life. There's many warnings in Scripture against that. I'd like to consider the example of the Apostle Paul and what he said concerning these things in general now. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, he wrote this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized that he was in danger of being a castaway. It's possible to walk with God, even have a successful ministry that is a blessing in many people's lives, and yet lose your way. I think probably all of us, if we think about it, can think of examples of that. Men that maybe we've even had in high esteem at one time, and yet now they have fallen into sin, even moral sins like we're going to talk about today. And it's so sad, but it is possible for any one of us if we begin to feed our flesh and stop putting to death those desires that are wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. There are many today that are deceiving God's people by believing that once you are saved, you are always saved and you can never fall away. But this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6 goes on to list the works of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, and goes down through the list. The number of the things that it talks about right here in Colossians. It says, do not be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Many today are deceived in this matter. So we must mortify our members which are upon the earth. There is value in living a disciplined life. And I want to lift that up this morning. Be in control of your body and its appetites. And not just morally. I'm talking about in general now. That's what Paul did. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. You be the one that tells your body what to eat and what not to eat, or when to eat and when not to eat. You be the one that tells your body it's time to go to bed and get some sleep. In the morning, you be the one that says it's time to get up. When I say you, I'm saying your spirit, your inner man. Discipline your body. Bring it into subjection. And this includes all the areas of moral life as well. No athlete is successful unless he pushes his body to the limit and brings his body into subjection. Paul used that illustration of an athlete who strives, puts everything into winning that prize. That's the attitude we need to have as Christians to win the goal of eternal life. Now, eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through our works, that's true. But it must result in a godly life. And if it doesn't, we will very quickly lose our way spiritually. So the first thing that's listed here is fornication. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, which is sexual immorality. And this is a broad term. It includes all kinds of sexual activity outside of marriage, including adultery and any other perversion that's out there. It's the Greek word porneia. And this is a rapidly growing problem today, even in the church, or the so-called church today. According to a study that was published in a Christian magazine in February of 2012, as many as 80% of unmarried evangelical young adults have committed fornication, according to the poll that was done. Non-Christians was at 88%. Those who are calling themselves believers in Jesus Christ, and they're saying evangelical, that's probably saying that they believe they have been born again. And yet they are involved in these kind of sins almost as much as non-believers. Of those 80%, 64% of them had done it within the last year, and 42% were in a current relationship. That is sad, but that is the state of affairs today in our society. And so we cannot put our heads in the sand. We have to speak up against it, because God's word is clear. This is a sin that God hates. There were some statistics that were taken of those who lived together before marriage by Michael McManus. He's author of a book called Marriage Savers. I don't know anything about this, but I just found this information. Don't know about him. But let's just get some statistics of what has happened in our society. And this is society in general now. But the number of unmarried couples living together in our country has soared 12-fold from 430,000 in 1960 to 5.4 million in 2005. And what's even more startling, the 2010 census put it at 7.5 million. It is escalating rapidly. And it's becoming so commonplace that we just kind of are tempted to shrug our shoulders. And we do want to be loving and gracious when we meet people in those situations. But just to give an idea of what has happened in our world today, what are the effects of living together without marriage? There's many things that could be said, but this is from this study, or this the things that were listed, more statistics here. More than 8 out of 10 couples who live together will break up either before the wedding or afterwards in divorce. About 45% of those who begin cohabiting do not marry. Another 5 to 10% continue living together and do not marry. Couples who do marry after living together are 50% more likely to divorce than those who did not. Only 12% of couples who have begun their relationship with cohabitation end up with a marriage lasting 10 years or more. Is there a direct relationship? There definitely is. Immorality, brings destruction. It brings broken relationships. It brings pain. And out of those relationships come many children who don't have the benefit of a stable, loving family relationship. Don't have a family, a stable environment. And I live in a neighborhood where there's children from three families that we see. All of them are from broken homes. They're living with only one parent when they're living in our street. Sometimes they live with the other parent. And the evidence of the instability in their lives is evident. Some more than others, but it just brings destruction. What can be done? How can we avoid falling prey to this problem? How do we mortify this deed of the flesh? Flee from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." It brings personal destruction. So run from it. Anything that has to do that's going to lead you in that direction, run from it. Flee. Put one foot in front of the other and get out of that situation if you see it's going the wrong way. But we all first need to deal with it at a heart level. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." First, we need to deal with the heart. That is of utmost importance. That's where it begins. We are guilty of immorality when it's in our heart and that lust is there and that drive, that desire. Long before the actual act. If we are going to lift the standard against the fornication that is rampant in our society today, we must maintain a high moral standard in our courtships. And we don't have very many young people in our church of that age, but it'll be here before we know it. And we as parents need to have a high standard in our hearts that we are going to guide our children into courtships that are pure and that are God-honoring and that are clean. We need to develop convictions for it as parents. And I strongly recommend and have a strong conviction in my own heart that courtships between a young man and a young lady that's going to be God-honoring needs to be a hands-off relationship. You know, the best way for us to avoid drunkenness is to never take the first drink. Isn't that right? Now, one can of beer isn't going to get you drunk. But if you never have the first one, you'll never have the second. And you'll never have to deal with that. And God calls drunkenness a sin, even one that will keep you out of heaven. And this is another sin that will keep you out of heaven. And let's keep our standards high and not play with things that will lead us down that road. You know, what you say, well, what's wrong with holding hands? Well, maybe in itself it won't take you very far, but it rarely stops with that. And it goes to the next thing, and then it's just a little kiss, and then it goes further. And so many young couples, even those who want to serve God, have found themselves struggling with major temptation because they did not keep themselves pure and keep their hands off. Even if they have been successful, there are still regrets many times with how far they have gone before their marriage. So let's keep a high standard in our courtships. And let's keep our young people accountable and when they begin those relationships. What about to those of us who are married? Because this is a broader issue than just for those who are single. We must also, husbands and wives, make our marriages, our relationships, a high priority. To maintain them, to make them grow, to stir ourselves up into godliness, into fidelity, into love, into honor, and to cherish one another. And that will take care of so many problems. Have eyes only for your wife, brothers. Have eyes only for your husband, sisters. do not let your hearts be drawn anywhere else. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness. What is uncleanness? Well, that's a general term, just simply meaning moral or physical impurity. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that it's wrong to get ourselves dirty when we work. That's not what it's talking about here. It's obviously referring to the moral aspects of cleanliness. And my thoughts immediately go to the issue of pornography, which is, again, a terrible cancer in our society today that is, especially with the advent of the Internet, is just going rampant. And again, I found some startling statistics. 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to Internet porn before the age of 18. Those are high numbers. That is, of course, a general statistic in society. But 47% of Christians say that Internet pornography is a problem in the home. That's startling. That's a cause for deep concern. Moral uncleanness dishonors our bodies. And if we're going to defile ourselves and allow ourselves to be defiled with pornography, it brings dishonor to us. Romans 1:24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." God calls it a dishonor. And even when if it's just an image, it's dishonoring. Uncleanness is usually a hidden thing. It's not something that's out in the open. It's covered over with piousness sometimes, especially in the church. Jesus has strong words for those who were outwardly righteous and looked good, but inwardly were immoral and were sinful. Matthew 23:27-28. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." He accused these Pharisees of being full of uncleanness. But they were so righteous. They looked so spiritual. But there was uncleanness going on inside. And too many times that happens with our moral life. It's under the cover where nobody sees, but God sees. So what do we do? Deaden it. Mortify it. Put it to death. If you have the Internet in your home, brothers, please put a good filter on it. Make sure you have a good filter in place. There is just too much opportunity for evil and wickedness to pop up on the screen. Don't not only use it, have a filter, but be accountable. Be accountable to your spouse. Be accountable to others if necessary. And keep your children accountable. Teach your children from a young age to avoid uncleanness, to avoid pornography, because they may be exposed to it before you realize it. And they need to be prepared to know what to do, to turn away from it, to make the choice. Chances are high that they will be exposed to pornography or other uncleanness younger than you think. Same place where I got these statistics about pornography says that the average age where a child is exposed to pornography is 11 years old. Now, that's in society in general. I trust it's different among the people of God, especially those who are seeking to walk in the standard of holiness. But I've heard too many stories where it has happened. We must be on guard, brothers and sisters. We must be on guard. We must teach our children how to deal with it when they are exposed to it, to turn away from it. He goes on to say, "Inordinate affection, mortify your members which are upon the earth." Inordinate affection. Those are affections which are out of order. Passions, desires that are out of order, that are not right. This is especially, I believe, referring to that which is coming out of the closet today and that which is rampant or really being pushed upon society today and growing, such as homosexuality. Romans 1 uses the same word when it talks about this. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Same word, affections here. It's a strong desire that's out of order. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And unfortunately, this aberrant lifestyle is being openly celebrated today in our society. Just in my lifetime, probably the last half of my lifetime, it has become much more and more to the public eye, and now it is not only being tolerated, it is being celebrated. And we as a church cannot acquiesce to that pressure, to give into it. I thank God that things are changing a little bit in our government concerning this issue, but I'm afraid that is too little, too late, and that force is coming upon us as a deadly flood. We must be not ashamed to take a stand against it, even if we do end up in prison for it, like some of our brothers have. This is not something that a person is born with, like they are trying to make you believe, that homosexual desire. There are many who were once in that lifestyle and yet have turned away from it, and they're free from it. When they came to Christ by faith and experienced cleansing, it is not a gene, it's a choice. Yes, there may be factors, things in their lives that make them predisposed because of all the influences that was in that person's life, even from a young age, which are very unfortunate. But it can be overcome with God's help. The temptations to inordinate affections are real. And if there's someone here or someone that hears this recording that struggles with it, you don't need to feel like you are unusual. I mean, I would say it is perhaps, it's not like it's totally commonplace, but it happens probably more than we want to admit sometimes of people. And yet there is victory. It's just like any other moral sin. You need to deaden it. You need to put it to death, that temptation. Seek for help. Seek for accountability. You can find freedom from it. It's there. It's available. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, evil concupiscence. The word concupiscence is usually translated as lust in the New Testament. Now, the word concupiscence in itself is not necessarily a bad word. It simply means a strong desire or a longing. And especially for that which is forbidden, but not necessarily, because sometimes the same word is used in a positive sense in the scriptures. Jesus said in Luke 22:15 to his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That word desire is the same word here, concupiscence. And Paul in Philippians 1:23, he says, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which is far better. Again, it's a word of strong longing. It's the same word here. But here, in this passage, it specifies evil concupiscence, an evil longing, an evil desire, that is, which means worthless, depraved, or injurious. So this would especially apply in a moral sense. But it can be much broader to include any longing that is not a good and right longing. We are called to mortify or deaden our fleshly longings. Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." There's that word again, with the affections and lusts. I'm not even sure which one. I think it's the lust is the same word. That's the same word here is the concupiscence. So, if we are Christ, and we have surrendered life to Christ, we have put to death these things. And when they rise up again, because we still have our flesh to deal with, they need to be dealt with again. Just put it to death, deaden it. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We have to put on Christ in order to deaden evil concupiscence. Do not make provision for the flesh and put on Christ. Put on His mind. Put on His life. Follow His example. That's the first thing we need to do, as the first part of this chapter talks about. Don't provide opportunity for your flesh to indulge itself. And I'm not just talking about in the moral areas, but in every area of life. Be careful how much pleasure you indulge in. Are you tempted to lust? Then avoid those aisles in the checkout line that have those provocative magazines stacked right there at the end cap. Turn away from it. Don't drive near the public pool. Make specific effort. Deaden these desires. Do you struggle with overeating? That's also an appetite of the flesh. Well then, don't go into a smorgasbord where you can eat all you want for the same price and you just are tempted just to gorge yourself. Take practical steps to deaden your members which are upon the earth. Do you have a hard time obeying the speed laws? Well, then don't drive fast cars that stir up that desire to fly down the road. I mean, this gets practical. Mortify the deeds of your flesh, the deeds of your body. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. You know, there are desires of the flesh that are stronger in youth. And God calls us here to flee from them. Again, run. Put one foot in front of another and get away from that temptation when you feel that pull in your heart. Flee. I think of the example of Joseph. We know the story well. When Potiphar's wife was tempting him and chasing him, what did he do? He fled. When he saw it was getting really serious, and it was to the point where she was going to really get after him, he just wriggled out of his coat and ran. He fled. He's a good example for us to follow. But, you know, they're not just negative things that to do here or not do. There's positive things here. It says, follow good things. Follow righteousness. Follow faith. Follow charity. Follow peace. If there's things that you struggle with, don't just try to cut them off and try to put them to death. I mean, we do need to do that. But fill your life with that which is good. Fill your life with good things. Give yourself a purpose. Get a passion for the things of God. That'll go a long ways towards dealing with those youthful lusts. And then it says here in this verse, follow after these things with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So surround yourself with godly people. Find brothers and sisters that love the Lord and are pursuing God and pursuing holiness and pursuing purity. Surround yourself with those people. Be encouraged by them. And enjoy their company. It will be a help to you. You know, if we don't deal with the temptations that come our way, and we just kind of, well, we don't want to give in to them, but just set them aside, but don't really purposefully deal with them, we will end up in sin. James 1 says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Same word here, lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now we don't want to be there. We don't want to end up in death. Do we? No. As Brother Victor talked to us this morning about life, eternal life. So it's important to take practical steps to deaden our fleshly desires, but that's not enough. We must walk in the Spirit. We must stay in tune with God. How do we do that? By regular times of prayer, regular times of reading God's Word, filling our souls with the truth of God's Word, and letting His Spirit control us. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How much power do those temptations have over you? If your heart is caught up in worship to the Lord, and you're thinking about God's Word, and then you come to that checkout line in the grocery store, what's going to be in your heart? "Ah, that's disgusting. I want to serve God. I want to please Him." It gives you the power to live above those lusts of the flesh. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Covetousness. We've been talking about moral passions and longings and desires. But this last one was talking more generally about strong desires, and it can be in a broader sense. And now covetousness is one of those things. It's a desire for gain. Covetousness. Avarice. And avarice means excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. Greediness. It's a bit of a different focus, but it's still a lust. It's a desire for something. Covetousness implies fraudulency or extortion, but it doesn't necessarily have to get that far to still be covetousness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And we have an account here in verse 13. Jesus was teaching the multitudes here. It says an innumerable multitude in verse 1. And one of the company, verse 13, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Now, there were laws in the Old Testament that the Hebrews were under concerning inheritance. Inheritance was to be divided equally among, I believe, at least the sons of a man when he passed away. But the eldest son was to get a double portion of the inheritance. So if a man had five sons, well, the inheritance was to be divided up into six ways, and the eldest one got 2/6, and then all the rest got 1/6. So I'm not sure what happened here, but it seems like maybe this man's brother, maybe he was the oldest one, and he just decided to keep all the inheritance. Maybe there was just two of them. And he's like, well, I'll just take care of it all. I don't know. But for some reason, there was a dispute, at least, about inheritance. And he thought, well, Jesus will be the one to set things right. Here's a just man. He's equitable. He does things above the board. And he's a respected teacher here. Maybe he can take care of this problem for me. But Jesus, He didn't get himself involved here. He refused to get involved here. However, he used it as a lesson and as a warning for his disciples. He said in verse 15, he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." A man's life is not about owning a lot of things. A person is not defined by the house he lives in, the car he drives, the businesses he owns. not in God's sight anyway, maybe in man's eyes. But Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Years ago, I haven't seen it for a while, but there was a bumper sticker that was popular. It said, he who dies with the most toys wins. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker or heard that saying? Well, that saying is attributed to Malcolm Forbes. He was a flamboyant multimillionaire. He was the chairman and editor-in-chief of the Forbes magazine. When he passed away in 1990, he was worth between $400 million and $1 billion. In today's money, it's almost doubled. That would be nearly $800 million to $2 billion. They're not sure exactly what his net worth was. He was such a rich man that on his 70th birthday, he spent $2.5 million on his birthday party. $2 million that was spent bringing nearly 1,000 very rich and famous people to his resort or the place where he had his party in some exotic location. He's the one that's credited with coining this phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. But it was only a few months after his 70th birthday party that he suddenly passed away. Did he win? He didn't win. He didn't take anything with him. He brought nothing into this world, and it was certain he took nothing out. He who dies with the most toys still dies and leaves it all behind. And then whose are they? Well, Jesus made that point in the following verses here in Luke 12. Right after he says that, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. He says, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Now, this may have been the prudent thing for him to do, to, you know, make provision for him to keep his goods, and not saying that was necessarily wrong, but the problem here was that he was not taking into account the next life. He was only providing for this life. He was saying, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to build barns. I have goods. I can sell them as needed, and I will be set for the rest of my life, and I can eat and drink and be merry and take it easy. But God said, it's over tonight. What rest of life are you talking about? And then what's going to happen to all these goods? So what are we chasing after? Are we chasing after the things of this life? Are we chasing riches, things, more? Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our soul is that which is important, that which is eternal, that which is going to last. We've already heard much about that through Brother Victor again this morning, so that was a good introduction to this subject. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2, the first three verses. Unfortunately, this again is an issue that many so-called Christians and even very famous Christian leaders are very wrong on. Covetousness is excused and even championed by those who promote today's prosperity gospel. You say, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. But that's not what the scripture teaches. In fact, it warns us that those kind of teachings will be coming our way. Let's read this here, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And unfortunately, many popular televangelists have fleeced poor people of their money, saying, God will bless you if you give to our ministry. And with feigned words, they have made merchandise of unsuspecting people. And they have used their gifts to pad their own luxurious lifestyle and lived in luxurious, extravagant homes and extravagant vacations and claimed that they were following God. But God's word calls them a false prophet. Covetousness is idolatry, it says here in this passage, and it says it in more places than this. What is idolatry? Idolatry simply means image worship, either literally or figuratively. To worship something is to give it more worth, or to give it worth, to ascribe worth to it. Worship involves sacrifice. Those who are covetous will make sacrifice for gain. And we even heard about some of that this morning. But what are we sacrificing? What are we willing to give up? And what are we pursuing after? Those who are covetous will sacrifice principles. They'll sacrifice honesty. Sometimes even willing to sacrifice reputation in order to gain more. But God's word is clear that covetousness will keep you out of heaven. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is a serious matter, brothers and sisters. And it's something that we tend to excuse, and we can easily fall into it in a land where things are so prosperous and it's so easy to gain more. It's so easy to get our hearts caught up in covetousness. And we can be guilty of this even without sacrificing principles sometimes, where our heart is just wanting more. And yes, we're not willing to do wrong because that wouldn't feel right, but we can excuse just that desire for more, that constant craving for more. But God's word has some strong things to say about it. So, what do we do? We need to mortify it. Put it to death. That pull, that desire for more. Hebrews 13:5 says this, let your conversation or let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So how do we deaden this member of covetousness? We learn to exercise contentment. Enjoy the blessings you already have. And if you stop and think about it, we have so much. All you need to do is go to a third world country somewhere and you'll realize how much we have. Even if you're considered poor by our government standard, you live in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. Even if you're receiving a welfare check, we have so much. Learn to be content with what you have. I just read of a man who lived in Medellin, Colombia. His name is Miguel Restrepo. I don't have a good Spanish accent, but there was a kind of big news story about him here a few years ago, and I found several articles online about this man. He lived in an abandoned sewer in this town, this city in Colombia. it wasn't no longer in use. It was just this, but there was access by a manhole, just right underneath the surface of the street, or I think it maybe was kind of on the sidewalk. But there was an abandoned sewer there, no longer in use. And he was a homeless man, a former drug addict. And he was, I think, about 60 years old or something. And he was living in this space just under the street. It was 9 feet by 6 feet by 4.5 feet high. He had lived there for over 20 years. But, you know, he had fixed it up. He had used what abilities he had. He had a cozy little bed in there and, you know, a few things, even some electricity. I'm not sure how he got that. But you know what he said? You know, he said, he lives better than the president. He was just such a content man with what he had there. He and his wife lived there, an older couple. And how much can we learn from somebody like that? We have so much, and he had so little. Whatever could fit in that small space. You know, and it would rain. Whenever it rained, I mean, he'd cover over his manhole, but still some water would leak in. So, yet he considered himself to be blessed, and he was content. I think there's some things we can learn from him. Can't we? We have so much more than that. If he can be content, how much more should a follower of Christ? I have no idea if this man even professed to be any kind of Christian. Probably not. Many times those that have less are more content. But, you know, as it says here in Hebrews 13:5, the biggest reason for contentment is because we have God. He says, let your conversation be about covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he goes on to say, so let me boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear what man can do unto me? So we can exercise or deaden this desire for covetousness or this desire for more. Put to death covetousness by putting your faith and your confidence in God. There's a song that I really appreciated in my youth, and it wasn't necessarily talking about this issue of covetousness and things and possessions, but the principle is still there. It was talking about going through hard times, but it goes like this. Lean on me, as God's speaking here, lean on me when you have no strength to stand, when you feel you're going under, hold tighter to my hand. Lean on me when your heart begins to bleed, when you come to the place that I'm all you have, and you find I'm all you need. And that's the principle. That's the truth. God is all we need. When we have Him, we don't need other things. And it's not wrong to have some possessions. So it's the one place that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But they must be kept in the right place and not have that covetous heart. In Colossians 3, it warns us in the next verse that for these things that we've been talking about this morning, for these things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Wrath is violent passion. Now, I've been around someone that was angry. I mean, violently angry. And it's not a comfortable place to be in. You may have experienced those things too. When somebody is angry and upset and you wonder what's going to happen next. Or what might get broken. But think about what it must be like when God is angry. When He has that kind of violent passion. That is truly something to fear. For these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You know, we hear a lot about God's love these days, and it's true. God's love is tremendous. It is beyond our imagination, and God is a God of love. God's Word says that over and over again. And we are to be, or we are to live in love like God is love. But Scriptures also tell us God is a God of wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then that chapter goes on to detail the things we've been talking about. God's wrath is against these sins. and those who practice them. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, where it says, "But fornication in all uncleanness or covetousness." Interesting how these are all lumped together in the same categories. "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Brothers and sisters, these words are strong. God is warning us, do not be deceived. A lot of people today are deceived. They're saying it's not that bad. God will overlook. God understands. But no, these sins, it says, they can deceive you. Do not be deceived. God's wrath comes upon the children of disobedience because of these things. You know, God tolerates wickedness in man to a point, but eventually he pours out his wrath on them. We have accounts of this in Scripture. And we think back to the flood. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." The wickedness of man and the immorality of man finally got to the point where God said, I've had enough. And he wiped out all of humankind. They were so wicked, except for Noah. And we know the story. I'm not going to go into details. But the story of Noah's Ark is primarily a story of God's wrath. It's also God's mercy to Noah and his family. But God's judgment was upon the earth. It was not a cute little boat with cute little animals floating on that sea, singing a cute little song like it's often portrayed in children's stories today. No, it was a time of dreadful wrath of God being poured out on the earth. We have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, just a few more chapters in Genesis 13. Where it says, in verse 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You go to chapter 18, where God told Abraham, and the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." Chapter 19, verse 24, God's wrath was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. "And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." And this was because of the wickedness that was happening in those cities, the immorality that I was talking about earlier. Jude 7 makes it clear the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That was the reason God destroyed Sodom. There are people today who try to justify, among Christian circles, unfortunately, they're trying to justify homosexuality. And they say, look, they point to the passage in the Prophets where it says the sin of Sodom was that they had idleness and they ate the bread of idleness and all these things. And that's true, but it was more than that. There was because of God's judgment upon their wickedness, their immorality. This has not happened only in biblical times. In AD 79, on August 24th, Mount Vesuvius in Italy erupted. That's a volcano there. And it buried the city of Pompeii in 5 meters of volcanic ash. The Roman world in that time was filled with promiscuity, divorce, homosexual acts with minors, orgies, and every other imaginable debauchery. But Pompey was the ruler of them all. When Pompey was discovered in 1599, and they began excavations there, its discoverer walked away from it. Domenico Fontana was so shocked by what he saw, he didn't believe it was fit to release upon the world the evidence of the horrible immorality that was in that city. He wasn't shocked by any body cavities he found because, see, the volcanic ash just came and buried people alive, and it preserved everything almost perfectly. And so when they excavated it, they found horrible things. Pompeii was the manufacturer of pornographic pleasures unlike any time in Western history until now. The artifacts and perfectly preserved fresco paintings in Pompeii rival and even surpass any Eastern notions of sexual depravity preserved through history. I don't know what all the reasons were that God allowed that to happen, but I do believe that this was one of them. They were such an evil society that they were destroyed, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. But our society is rapidly approaching that kind of society. It's still a lot more undercover. In those days, it was flaunted pretty openly, the immorality, the debauchery. But yet, we see it happening more and more today, don't we? It's coming out of the closet. It's in your face now. I don't know what the future holds for us in America, but we may also experience God's judgment. Those who have indulged in these evil things. But whether or not that happens, there is a day coming when the wrath of God will be revealed against every person who is indulged in these things. It will affect everyone who has not surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, 15 and 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? God's wrath will be poured out upon all the children of disobedience, whether or not you've been involved, whether or not they've been involved in these kind of evil things. The only way to avoid God's wrath is to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When we believe in Jesus, we can escape the wrath of God. Praise God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Our text here in Colossians says, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So he's writing to people who have lived in these sins in the past. But there is deliverance. There's a way out. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the testimony of many. I don't know how many in this room. Some of us have had the blessing, like Brother Victor mentioned, of being raised in a godly home, and I'm thankful that I had that privilege and was spared a lot of the influences of these sins we've been talking about. But yet, even those who have come from a defiled past, God can transform them. And if you've had that kind of defilement in your past, you can be transformed. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. He's quickened us together with Christ. And because of that, we can be partakers of God's mercy rather than his wrath. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, some of us may have been involved in these wicked sins in the past. But when we repent and turn to Christ, we can be washed by the blood of the Lamb, made clean. The sins can be washed away. In spite of the wickedness and immorality of the past, you too can be washed and sanctified and justified. God loves to show mercy to those who repent and turn to Him and put their faith in Him. So this is a message that is sobering. It's a message that applies to so many people in our society today. And if we're going to reach out and make a difference in our society, we will reach out to people who are involved in these sins. And yet we can offer them a message of hope, because they too can be cleansed and sanctified and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and live in hope. So, where do you find yourself today? Do you identify with these Corinthians? Can you say that you've been washed, you've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, cleansed of these sins? If not, come to Jesus today. He will wash you. He'll make you clean. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. If you have been cleansed, and yet you find these old desires starting to rear up their head in your life, and you struggle with these old fleshly desires, then take these words seriously. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Deaden them. Put them to death. Victory is available in Christ Jesus. Jesus is able and more than willing to help you. He will carry you through. God's word is clear in that. So may God bless each one of you. May His word take deep root in our hearts. Let's kneel together for prayer. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank You, Lord, that Your power is available to cleanse us and deliver us from sin, even all kinds of debauchery and wickedness. Lord, You have done it for many, we know. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone sitting under the sound of my voice that has not experienced that cleansing, Lord, that they would experience it today. They would surrender their lives to You and experience that joy and that peace that passes all understanding, and that Your wrath could be turned away from them, and they could walk in newness of life. And Lord, anybody who may be here that does believe in You and yet is struggling with temptations, Lord, give them the grace to put to death their old man and to deaden those desires and walk in grace and walk in victory. Lord, I pray You bless this congregation. Go with us as we go from here, and may You be glorified in each life here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's a very politically incorrect message, Nathan. Praise the Lord. I feel it was something we need to hear today. And like you mentioned, in the world around us, it's so much of this going on. And God bless you for the courage, Nathan, to stand up and preach this. I really don't have much to add to it. I think it was well covered. Just a couple thoughts. You know, God is love. That's Nathan mentioned that. But we need to recognize He's also God of wrath. And He hates these things that Nathan talked about. He will judge it. There's punishment for it, consequences for it. I think of the statistics that Nathan mentioned, you know, even aside, we recognize it as sin, but I believe it's probably non-Christians putting these statistics together. And can't we even just look at the statistics and say how the consequences of these things? And even above that, it's God's Word talks against it. Just a little kind of picture that's thought a bit about lately is a sliding board. If you have a big sliding board and at the bottom is, say, acid or something destructive, we know it's going to do damage. You don't want to end up there. So there's a long sliding board, and beside the sliding board is the steps that's going up. You can get off whenever you want to, right? You stand on top of that slide, and you know, maybe it's a challenge. Just see if we can play a little bit with it. Get on the sliding board. You don't want to end up at the bottom. Now my question is, how far are you going to go? How close are you going to go to that bottom? The closer you get, the faster you're going, the harder it is going to be to get off. 1 Thessalonians 1:22 says, abstain from all appearances of evil. And your brother Nathan said, let's flee. Let's not even mess with it. Don't even play with it. Because it's going to be hard to get off in time. So, does anybody else have anything this morning? Put your hand up. Someone will bring a mic to you. Brother Mose.
Amen. I very, very much appreciate that we can sit under a message like that here this morning. That's also very rare. Thankful the Lord preserved your voice, Nathan, and that you gave yourself to the discipline to speak difficult things like this to us. These things are for our good. They're written for our learning. They're written for our blessed life that is given to us in Christ Jesus. But they are the rules of the day. In the New Testament, this is what is written. And we cannot expect to just have forgiveness and the oversight of God if we indulge in these things, knowing what the Scripture teaches. So may we encourage our hearts to believe the record of God given to us of His Son and of His apostles and teachers and preachers in who wrote the Scriptures for our good. Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
I appreciate the message, and it's so rare to hear a message on this. Most churches have shied away from talking about these things, whether it's in these circles. I haven't been in these circles very long, but even among the evangelicals, they just don't talk about it too much. I appreciate it very much. You know, this Scripture says that our temptations are common to man, but God does provide a way of escape, and I'm thankful for that this morning. When I was a young man, just out of high school, I think I was at a church camp. Encouraged to take this one girl to the evening service. I did. And I held hands with her. As I sat there, things began to happen in my mind. Something chemical started to go on. I don't know. Pictures and visions and stuff that were shocking to me. And that led to some years of mental agony and distress. But then later, my father told me that when he was in college, the college president taught them that the holding hands is the first sex act. And how I wish he had told me that much sooner. It would have spared me a lot of agony. So I'm thankful for what God has taught me and what God has brought me through. And for Ruth and I, we had a hands-off courtship. And I'm thankful for that and hold that up as an example.
Mm-hmm. Galen.
I would add, and as well, really appreciated, and
to see a little differently on this particular next comment of mine, but Nathan, I think that was probably the best sermon I ever heard you present. Thank you. The clarity of it and the directness, appropriate directness, I appreciate it. Yeah. I'm glad to say so publicly, even though I could have done it privately. But these three things that have kept coming up here, marriage, the hands-off issue, if you want to call it an issue, sodomy, the teachings of the church, like we've heard today, are appropriate and they should be heard. And if that's all you respond to, that's good. And that's fine. And that will be protection for many. But there's another level that goes deeper or higher, whatever way you want to look at it. And that's just simply, and this is certainly my own witness. You know, I've heard these teachings since I was young, maybe not as often as I should have, but I've heard them and I've recognized them. But I haven't quite been able to figure out, connect all the dots with why these things are so important and so untouchable. But when you come to the point of recognizing this is God's design and it's something inherent in His nature and His purpose and His design, then it becomes something more than just a teaching of the church. If I can say that without defaming the church's teachings, there's that goes beyond it, that when you get to that point of seeing that, it gives a new freedom, it gives a new motivation to stay away from what needs to be stayed away from. I also thought of the scripture, and I wasn't able to track down the reference, but where it talks about giving no opportunity to the flesh. I'm not sure if you mentioned that one, but just to throw one more in the pile, you know, you're going past in the grocery store, wherever it is, you know, whatever provokes your flesh, you know, just don't give it an opportunity. Don't feed it. I think you had said that much. And James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn and enticed away by his own desire. You know, what would happen if you tell that to somebody who is directly engaged in sodomy? You know, I mean, sometimes we don't think of these scriptures when we need them, but it seems to me that's a very, very direct response to that particular situation and sin. Thank you again.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.